Well, a very terrible thing had happened in the churches of Galatia. We're not even sure how long after it was that Paul and Barnabas had come to these cities in the region of Galatia to preach the saving gospel. But evidently it had just been a rather short time after the preaching of Paul and Barnabas that there were some false teachers that entered in. And though they made all kinds of terrible accusations against Paul, they said he's not even an apostle, but they also told the people, you must observe the law of Moses. You must be circumcised if you are to be saved. And while I do not know how many, we're not told, of the Galatian Christians that accepted that false teaching, we find Paul writing the entire letter to dissuade them, to say that you've been taught another gospel which is not a gospel at all, but there be those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He finally comes to that which is designated the fourth chapter, and he presents to them what is called in our King James translation an allegory. Primarily, this allegory has to do with a comparison between two women. Two women that you and I are able to read about in the book of Genesis, the handmaid of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Sarah herself. In this allegory, in this symbolic deliverance, Paul says in verse 24, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, and then he proceeds to describe the Jerusalem which is from above. So in order to teach, in order to emphasize, in order to show which is inferior, which is the better, which was to be done away with, only temporary in its very nature, and that which would be abiding, Paul presents these two women to represent the two covenants. We say to ourselves and also to friends that we are trying to teach, it is absolutely basic to our Bible knowledge and even to our approach of the Bible to understand that primarily it is divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament. Well, but as we investigate a little bit further, we say, no, we have to understand that there was a period of time when the people of God, those that had been chosen by God, the family of Abraham, that they would abide, that they would live under a law that was given by the hand of Moses, that was given on Mount Sinai when the Jews came out of Egypt. And all during that period of time, from Sinai onward until the time that our Lord died on the cross, as we will notice, then that Old Testament covenant, the old law, which bound as a outward symbol circumcision of the male children, this is that which was incumbent. It was bound upon the people of God. But then our Lord came along, and he brought the new covenant. And so then we say basic, very basic to our understanding before we really can even go very much further in our study of the Bible. We need to understand there are those two covenants. There was a time when the people of God were under the Ten Commandment law. They were taught to observe various ordinances, but then there is this second covenant, the new covenant. The point that we want immediately to get to this morning hour is stressed in verses 30 and 31 when we read, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." What's significant about this? What is significant about the phrase, "cast out the bondwoman and her son"? Verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." The law, the first covenant, was done away with, number one. Number two, Christians, all Christians, are under the new covenant, and we are not to practice a single item, a single thing that was done under the law of Moses, unless we can find that very actual item named and practiced under the new covenant. Cast out the bondwoman. What do you suppose is a practical application of the allegory that is found here? Well, very sadly, the false teachings that were brought in to the churches of Galatia, they have not ceased to this very day. Because we find that there are many, many who consider themselves children of God today, who, if you were to ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Oh yes, brother, absolutely. I am a follower of Christ. I am a follower of Christ." But do you know what the sad thing is, and what I hope you and I not only we'll be able to understand this morning, but we'll be able to help our friends to understand. There are still religious practices that are going on in churches today that have only the first covenant, the law of Moses, for their authority. And we say that is a tragedy. We say that is a tragic mistake, that just as surely as Paul could say, that is really not the gospel. That is a perverted gospel. When you go back to the first covenant, that law which was given, and you try to bring it over into the new covenant, that would be a perversion of the gospel of Christ. What are we to understand? What are we to tell our neighbors and friends in order that they might become right in their worship, in their practices? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out that temporary old covenant. It does not belong today. Well, you say rightly, Brother Tope, give us some examples now so that we will be able to sort of get our teeth into the matter and we can think about that. All right, one very prominent example of a part of the law of Moses that was literally picked up and brought over into the new covenant would be the observance of the Sabbath day. Now, without a doubt, we primarily are going to be speaking concerning our friends who have joyfully, who have thoughtfully called themselves Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists. Where'd they get that name? Well, it comes from a variety of ideas, but primarily it is a promotion of the seventh day. We look at our calendar and we say, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, so on. Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Should we, as Christians, be worshiping on Saturday, or should we be worshiping on the first day of the week? Well, for many of us, we may say, well, our practice has always been that we would worship on Sunday, that would be the day that we would come together. But are we right? Are we right? Are our Adventist friends right? Well, there can be no doubt that the Sabbath was enjoined upon the people of God in the Old Testament, Exodus 20 and verse 8. On Mount Sinai, the voice of God rings and it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the very first time in the history of the world, as far as the practice as of mankind is concerned, here is a commandment that the people of God were to remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that would be the day in which they would worship. Well, but do you realize that, first of all, that commandment had never been given before? Oh, a person says, well, didn't Abraham observe the Sabbath as a day of worship? No, you can look through the book of Genesis, and no, there is no record of Abraham doing that. Well, a relative of ours said the Sabbath was given in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve observed the Sabbath. You look back in that Genesis account, and there is no record of Adam and Eve observing the Sabbath day. What is the truth of the matter? All through the patriarchal period of time, as we designate it, right up until the time of the crossing of the Red Sea and 3 months afterwards their coming to Sinai, then and only then does God give this commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Proof? Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and then follows the recording for a second time of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, but that law, the observance of the Sabbath as a day of worship, that had never been given before. As a matter of fact, you read on in Deuteronomy 5, and I think you can find out that one reason why they were to remember the Sabbath day was in order to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt and God had brought them out with a mighty hand. But someone says, how long did that practice of the Sabbath day last? You say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not observe the Sabbath day, but surely New Testament Christians observed that Sabbath day. That was the day that Christians came together to worship. That's what your Adventist friends are going to tell you, and that's what they believe. But no, that is not the case either. We've been considering, some of us, the death of our Lord on the cross. What a terrible, terrible thing as we view it from the worldly standpoint. But you know, our Lord's death accomplished so much. Not only is it true that the body of our Lord was nailed to the cross, but Colossians, the second chapter, uses that very figure being nailed to the cross to teach us something about these two covenants. I take up the reading in verse 14 of Colossians 2. If you will read through verse 17 with me as I go along. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What in the world is he talking about? What is this handwriting of requirements, of ordinances that is against us? Well, he tells us, verse 15, continuing, please notice, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So, here's the conclusion, dear brother. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Oh, that handwriting of ordinances, of requirements that Paul says was contrary to us. It was against us. What are they? Well, food regulations. You can eat this, but don't you eat that. You can have the meat of this animal. Don't you have the meat of that. You can have this on a given day, this food, but on this day, this week, you're to have this. What happened to that? Jesus nailed it to the cross. He just took it out of the way. Our African brethren would always ask, Brother Tope, is it all right if we eat Mapani worms? Well, I have to tell you, Mapani worms have never appealed to me. But if you love them, go for it. I can tell you exactly which trading store to go to get a whole bucket full of them. All right, but it doesn't matter, does it? Food or drink, new moons, what holy days, what's all of that? Why, that's talking about that Old Testament law, isn't it? Sabbath days. Oh, don't let your Adventist friend wiggle out of this when he says it doesn't say Sabbath day, because that Sabbath day is included in all of these Sabbaths. What did the Lord do? Here it is now. Here it is. What have we learned? From Mount Sinai onward, not before, not to the fathers, from Mount Sinai onward until we come to that dreadful, dreadful day when our Lord died on the cross. And you know what he did? He took that old law of Moses. It was contrary to them. It was against them. They could not keep it. And he just nailed it to the cross, the scripture says, taking it out of the way. Now, on the positive side, all right, we are not to worship on Saturday. When are we to worship? And though our New Testament scriptures are just so helpful, they're just so clear to us, so we come to a passage like Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, not on the seventh day of the week, not on Saturday. It doesn't say Saturday night. It doesn't say anything like that. On the first day of the week. Do you know all over the world there's a first day of the week? Japan has it before we do. South Africa has it before we do. London, England, and Dublin, Ireland has it before we do. But they've got a first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Not only that, we have a very, very hopeful, helpful passage in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores God has prospered him. Well, that's worship. That's worship. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's one of our dearest ways of worshiping, remembering our Lord's death and suffering. To be able to give of our means, well, that's what the Lord intends. We'll say more about that as we get to this matter of tithing. What are we to do? I want to mention this. I don't know if you thought of that. Suppose we went along with our Adventist friends. Just suppose for a minute we were to say, all right, you're right. We're going to stop worshiping on Sunday. We're going to stop worshiping on the first day of the week. We'll worship on Saturday. Well, what are you going to do in worship? Oh, you say, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. No, you can't do that on Saturday. Do you know that? You can't partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday. Somebody says, I'd like to play tennis on Sunday, so I'm going to come in my tennis togs on Saturday, and I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. I want to go on a picnic on Sunday, so I'll meet on Saturday and partake of the Lord's Supper. No. In our worship on the Sabbath, we will lay by in store as God has prospered. No, you don't have any commandment to do that, you see. Do you know that if we accepted that we were to worship on Saturday, that we could not do any of these things that Christians did on the first day of the week? Cast out the Sabbath day. Cast out the Sabbath day. There is another practice that is very, very dear to the hearts of religious people. It is so dear because it involves their children. It involves these little babies that are going to be born into your family. It's an emotional thing, a highly, highly emotional thing. And that has to do with the practice of infant baptism. Or as it should be called, infant christening. If you've been to one of those ceremonies, you know how it is done. There's a little font, a basin that is set out there. And if you ask somebody in that church, what is that? They will say, well, that's the baptismal font. And you wonder, well, how is a person going to get in that wash basin in order to be baptized? But anyway, the practice, you know what it is. Some of you have been invited to christenings, and don't question the sincerity of people. Don't question the emotionalism. Don't question the fact that they say, we are dedicating this baby. The priest will probably say, as he takes that little drop of water and applies it to the infant, I baptize you for the remission of sins. Well, where in the world did that practice ever come from? Not from the New Testament. You read the New Testament, and first of all, no record of babies being baptized. Baptism is a burial in water. It is for the remission of sins. Little children born into this world are sinless. They are pure. They are harmless. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Where did it come from? I don't know whether to call it a genius thought, but a perverted thought was, baptism came in the place of Old Testament circumcision. That's the reasoning in the creed books. That's the reasoning that you would have to face if you were to debate any knowledgeable person who is advocating infant baptism. Where is the authority for infant baptism? They say in the Old Testament. Just as children on the eighth day were circumcised, so a baby today on the eighth day hopefully will be baptized, will be christened. Well, no infants baptized in the New Testament. Not only that, dear ladies, be thankful. Women as well as men are to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. But Bible baptism is not a fleshly thing. It is a spiritual thing. Is there a symbolism between fleshly circumcision and spiritual circumcision? Oh, absolutely. We're here at Colossians 2. So we read in verses 11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Oh, what would this be? This isn't fleshly. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How is it done? Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism was never for children. Baptism never came in the room of physical circumcision. All creatures, both men and women, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Cast out infant baptism. I'll tell you what, dear friends, you have the greatest challenge and greatest opportunity that will ever be presented to you. Your relatives, your friends and neighbors come to you. They say, we want you to attend our church service this next Sunday morning because our grandchild, our niece, our daughter, our son is going to be christened. We want you to come and be with us. They may even call on you to be a sponsor. Have you heard of godparents? Oh, all of these things that you don't read of in the Bible spring up from. I said you've got a challenge. You've got an opportunity, and you do. Instead of saying, yes, I will forsake the assembly of the saints in order to attend that unscriptural event, you say, would you sit down with me, please, and let's think about this matter. Where is the authority for infant baptism? If the person says the Old Testament, you can say, no, we're to cast that out. How about in the New Testament? No authority. The Super Bowl will continue tonight as we consider others of Old Testament practices to be cast out. Have you been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? If not, we encourage you as we sing together. Won't you come?